Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that we love to pray for Muslims. We talk about how to reach out to Muslims. Well, today is the final day of Ramadan, and so we're going to focus a little bit more on reaching Muslims for Christ. I want to invite you to pray for them as they wrap up their holy month. Pray that Jesus would reach out to them through dreams and visions, but also that we could build relationships with them. First, let's hear part of a conversation I had with Nick Ripken about living a radical faith.
You know, I think in an environment like we have in America, we don't have to pay a biggest price for the mistakes that we might make when we start witnessing and sharing our new faith, perhaps. And Jesus was so wise when he said, you know, as you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, you know, share the gospel, make disciples, baptize. But I do believe that the best preparation, and if I had it, if I was sort of commander-in-chief of mission agencies, my number one requirement to be able to go overseas is to have brought people to Christ, seen them discipled, and plant a church in your home culture and your home country before you attempt to do it somewhere else. And I just think that taking the gospel to your family might be the hardest, but God has brought the nations to us where we have failed to go. He's given us a second chance, and I'm just praying that the church doesn't get just so caught up in secondary issues that we fail to cross the street. I went to one of the major, one of the biggest stores in American culture. You can imagine what she is. My wife needed to buy some things, and I said, sweetheart, can I just take some time and see how many people I can meet while you shop for an hour? And, of course, she graciously did that. And I went up and introduced myself to people from 14 different countries.
Oh, my.
In 1 hour, learned their names. I think about 85% of the time I could guess what country they were from. About 50% of the time I could greet them in their own language. And, you know, I know just a sentence or two in a number of languages. I went up, Susie, to a Somali lady and greeted her. And it wasn't, my wife wasn't with me. It's not really cultural, but I went up and just stood maybe 3 feet away from her and greeted her in her language. And she said in English, why is this evil jinn, why is this evil spirit speaking to me in this store? She wouldn't even believe that I was a real person, that I was some kind of spirit. How would a white person in a major business in a southern city come up to her and speak to her in her heart language?
She thought you were an evil spirit?
She thought I was an evil spirit. Your listeners perhaps don't understand how much jinns and spirits figure into Islam. And oftentimes when they meet people like us, they don't believe we're a real person. And they'll see us do something like walk through a puddle of water and the water splash, and they'll stop and look at us and say, you are a real person. I thought for 6 months, I thought for a year that you were a spirit. Just because they're walking in major retail stores or in our businesses in America does not mean they left their worldview behind, that they grew up in the desert, and they interpret you according to their own worldview. And if they come to America and we keep Jesus to ourselves, then that tells them that we really don't believe we have a Jesus worth sharing.
So tell me on a practical level, Nick, how you did this, how you went to the mall and approached people. Tell me how you did that.
I have this personality that drives my wife crazy at times. I do like people. And again, unlike probably most of your listeners, I've done this for a lot of years. And I know that the number one thing that Muslims say in America, when we ask them, what is your chief impression of America? They say, we're so lonely. We've been here for 20 and 30 years, and no one has greeted us nor welcomed us to this country. So I walk up to people and say, hey, you look like you're from Southern Sudan, or I can't decide, are you Korean, Japanese, Chinese? And I ask them, how long have you been here? And they'll say, 6 months, or I'm visiting, or 2 years. And I'll say, has anyone ever welcomed you to America? So far, 100% of them have said to my wife and myself, no. Oh. And I'll welcome to America, I'll welcome them to our city, and I promise you, within 15 minutes, we'll get invitation to come to their home.
My goodness.
It is not brain surgery. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but my wife does, she teaches what we call Muslim women's worldview, and she spends days working with women from the West, getting them over their fear of Islam and how to just go up and greet Muslim women. Every taxi that my wife and I take in Jordan, in Egypt, in places like that, they will ask us where we're from. We'll tell them. They'll welcome us to their country. And if I show really interest in their way of life, without exception, that taxi driver will stop and buy me a cup of tea, not to be welcomed, not to be sought at, not to be fed, not to be brought to our homes for food. They don't understand how we can be such a cold bunch of people.
And what is behind that for us? Is it just self-preservation, don't want to be inconvenienced? All of the above.
We white Caucasians don't have white Caucasians come over to our houses for meals.
That's
much
true.
Anymore.
Yeah.
We've lost the culture of hospitality. I often challenge folks that my wife and I are mentoring, read how often the acts of Jesus in the Gospels was around breaking bread and who he broke bread with him. So again, if we will add the context of God's word to the content, we do a good job on the content of God's word. We do a horrible job of incorporating the context into our daily lives. And he shared with the Pharisees and the woman that was allowed to wash his feet with her tears, and he was accused of eating with sinners. How many of us can be accused of doing that? The gospel and breaking bread is inseparable.
Something we need to remember. And I'm thinking about even the family evangelism, Nick. How many of us have family members who don't know Jesus,
yes,
and we almost rest in that. You know what I'm saying? Where we're not disrupted by that. So, and I love the idea of you saying maybe the most difficult people group that you talk to are your unsaved family members. Give a charge to someone listening today who's maybe just who've got family members who don't know Jesus, and they haven't done much about it for a while, haven't really thought to pray or to go after them and love them and share their testimony. What are some first things they can do?
Well, that was my hardest thing. I came from a family that I was the first one to know Jesus and to serve in any kind of capacity anywhere in the world. My wife, you know, I laugh, and I probably told you before, we're both PK. She's a pastor's kid, and I'm a pagan's kid. And when I came to Christ, I was so arrogant and so new in my faith, I didn't even know how to talk to my family. But my wife is such a gracious, godly woman, and my family was so attracted to her that as we went to the mission field, 3 months before we went to the mission field, my mother came to Christ, and she died 3 months later at 51 years of age after we got to the mission field.
Wow.
My father came to Christ after our son died in 1997. And so you can't make this an easy process for a lot of us, but the thought that I will go and witness to people in South Africa, Malawi, or Somalia, and not share with my own family in a loving, godly way is just ludicrous. And there is no greater joy than to see, like I've seen, my brother come to Christ and just become, as a policeman, someone who led 30 policemen to Christ in 6 months, started Bible studies in police stations, and just to watch. You know, he couldn't even understand why we were doing what we did until Christ changed his life, and then we had something common to talk about. The thing is, Susie, if there is a call to missions, then perhaps people can get a pass. But if there's a command to to go across the street and across the globe. No one gets a pass. And if this mission stuff is about seminary and Greek and Hebrew, maybe we get a pass. But if it's about bringing somebody into our home, breaking bread with them, and letting them watch what a believing marriage looks like and what a godly home looks like, nobody gets a pass. And I don't think anybody would want to have a pass.
Well, I know that you're speaking to a multitude who love Jesus, who do all the church stuff, but they're not doing that. And you're hitting us between the eyes. And what do you say to the person? How can they pray if they're feeling petrified at the thought of this, knowing, okay, I've been walking with Christ a long time. I've not been doing this. And it is a marvel, Nick, how many Christians aren't sharing their faith. They're doing a lot of the church Christian stuff, but the core thing, it's not happening. And if you poke a little bit, you find out because they're afraid, because they feel ill-equipped. What can you say? How can they even pray?
I think it has to start at the pulpit level. The longer that faith is in existence and it ceases to witness, it becomes defined by priests and temples. And I think we've become defined again, as in Jesus's time, by priests and temples. And we've chained the gospel to the pulpit. And we professionalized it, and we pay for it. And most of our funds goes to funding Christianity itself. And so what I'm asking myself to do, listeners to do, what we're doing while we're in America is to try to have lost people in our home, listen to their story, break bread together, let them watch our marriage, let us, if we have small children, let them watch how we raise our children. They watch us, listen to us, have grace around the table, share what we're thankful for. They listen in on us doing our devotions at night as a family, and that is what people are asking all over the world. How do I do marriage? How do I raise children? And as we model that for them, Muslims even say, hey, if blessing God is sharing our grace, our praise, our thanks to God around the table, if that's serving Christ, I can do that. I can't go sit in that church building. If having church is worshiping with my family and my home, I can do that. I can't go sit under that cross in that building. And so I'm begging your listeners to consider that in the New Testament, in the Word of God, the context for worship primarily was in the homes.
So glad to hear from Nick Ripken again. His book, one more time, is called The Insanity of Obedience. And you can find his resources on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, now we're going to transition into a discussion about reaching Muslims. So I have a question for you today. Here it is. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Muslims? And this is a very important question, for the way that we think of Muslims in our hearts will impact how we treat them when we meet them on the street. Did you know that Jesus loves Muslims? He wants them to know him personally as their Savior, as someone who wants to set their soul free. Well, we're going to take some time today to talk about bridges that are meant to connect one place to another, typically that extend over gaps that we can't cross on our own. And Muslims in our communities, they feel that gap. Many of them don't know Christians, much less what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus. So today I'm speaking with a man who's building bridges to speak with Muslims, to share the love of Christ with them. Fouad Masri is the founder and president of the Crescent Project. He joins me in studio today. Let me tell you about him and we'll get him on the show. Fouad Masri was born and raised in the war zone of Beirut, Lebanon. In 1993, he founded Crescent Project to nurture transformational relationships between Christians and Muslims and overcome misconceptions about Islam and Christianity. Fouad is an ordained minister. He's trained more than 18,000 Christians to sensitively and purposely share their faith with Muslims through both Bridges, One Day, and Sahara Challenge training programs. He lives in Indianapolis with his wife, Lisa, and their two children. We are blessed to have him in studio with us today. Fouad, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Susie. Great to be with you.
Good to be with you as well. We love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's either a life verse or just a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
A lot of scripture verses.
I know. So many to choose from, right?
Yes. John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know what the master is doing. I call you friends because I have told you everything from the Father. It's exciting to see that Jesus looks at us as friends. Mm. Not only co-laborers and laborers in his harvest field, but also who are his friends. So it's exciting for me to know that my faith brings me to the family of Jesus. And when I'm in the family of Jesus, God gives me a job, and my job to be his ambassador. Mm. So it's exciting. So
indeed.
That's one of the verses I love.
One of my favorite quotes from a fellow author, a friend of mine, his name is Brady Boyd, and he says, "The truth is that God doesn't send slaves into the promised land. He sends sons and daughters. And if we could truly understand the power and the reality of our adoption, I think we would maybe live a little more fearlessly. Don't you think?
Amen. Mm. Amen. We are in his hand. We are guided by his spirit.
Yeah.
And the nice thing about how the Lord sent the 12, he said, "I am with you till the end of the age." So it doesn't matter if the situation is peaceful or at warfare. It doesn't matter if we're in poor or in plenty. God is going to be with us.
Well, I watched a video on you, and you were once an atheist, I think, then turned agnostic before you became a Christian. I would love some backstory on your faith journey.
My grandfather got saved in Toledo, Ohio. My grandfather ran away from the Turkish army and bought a kind of boat ticket, Beirut, Ellis Island. And he gets to Ellis Island, they tell him, "Go west, young man," and he moves to Toledo, Ohio.
Literally, wow.
So he gets saved, moves back sometime around 1920. So the gospel came to our house through Grandpa. So I knew about the faith, but during the war, seeing the loss of life, losing my friends in college and high school, seeing the number of people dying, you know, senseless death, which now we see in Yemen, we see in Iraq, we see in Syria. It's amazing how the Middle East is really in turmoil. So a lot of these images were around me, and that's why that kind of drove me away from God, thinking that maybe it's God's fault. And then as I studied different religions, I discovered that Jesus, his message about who God is different than anyone else. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus talked about loving your enemies. Jesus talked about being a peacemaker, something that only God can give us, that power. So I turned my life around. I remember like yesterday, I went to my room, closed the door, and I said, "Lord Jesus, the more there's war in Lebanon, I want to be a soldier of peace. The more there's hate in this country, I want to be a soldier of love. Forgive my sin. Forgive me that I hate Palestinians, and I hate other religions, and I hated Jewish people." So I asked God to change my life, and God changed me. I started praying for Jewish people, started praying for Palestinians, started praying for my neighbors who were Sunni and Shia. The church I grew up in, we had weekly prayer meetings for the Middle East, because when you become a follower of Christ, it's no longer about race or education or money or politics. It's about humans needing a Savior, and his name is Jesus.
And that's about the clearest presentation of the gospel I think I've ever heard, Fuad, because when I have such a heart for the church, for the world, for the persecuted, but really a heart for our nation, Fuad, because I'm thinking about how often the gospel is preached to the consumer with a consumer mentality. You know, you want all this stuff, you'll get all this stuff. And I feel like first and foremost, it's the cross that we were dead in our sins and we need to be made alive. But in that, he does change how we relate to people. He does put a love in our heart. It can impact our marriage and how we manage our finances. But so often the gospel seems to be preached first and foremost, what all the stuff he'll add to your life, and then it gets watered down. Mm-hmm. But I feel like for you, as a man in the Middle East, to bend your knee to Jesus in a war zone, it really shows how boiled down the gospel was for you. I want you just to say a word about that, because truly, if we're going to stand in the days ahead as American Christians, we've got to know the power of Christ crucified and seeking first his kingdom. Do you know what I'm saying?
Amen. Yes. The nice thing about our Lord and Savior is he brought things to be very simple. The message from God to humans should be very simple. And salvation is not cheap. It's very valuable. It cost the blood and life of our Savior. But then the resurrection comes. And Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you, and you bear much fruit." That's where the gospel is. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good people. We cannot obey God's law. We are already if you want to say, trampled and chained with sin, and Christ sets us free, gives us the power, lives in us, changes our mind. And then I love the idea that Jesus says, "They will know you by your love." Mm-hmm. The fruit of Jesus in our heart shines through our love. So when we talk to Muslims or anybody, Joe American or somebody who's Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, it doesn't matter. We want to shine with the love of Jesus because he indwells in our heart and our mind.
Indeed. Well, talk about the Crescent Project and how God first grabbed your heart for the Muslim people and how this all came about for you.
Yeah, it was basically around high school time. I was sophomore in high school. I was a young believer. I asked my classmate, Kamal, who was a Shia. I said to him, would you like to read the Injil? What, Arabic for New Testament. Injil is Arabic for New Testament. He said, well, the Injil is corrupted. Injil has been changed. So I asked him, how do you know? He goes, well, Dad told me. I said, did your father read the New Testament? He goes, no. I said, how does your dad know it's been corrupted? He goes, well, Grandpa told him. So I said, did your grandpa study the Bible? He goes, no. I said, how does he know? He goes, well, his father told him. So it hit me that Muslims around me have not only incorrect information, but it's traditional information. It's just from one generation to the other. There's no investigation, no questioning. So I felt so burdened that I'm reading the Bible and hearing these beautiful verses, and millions of Muslims around me have never seen a page of the Bible. So I started reaching out to Muslims in Beirut. We designed a training to help our church members how to share. And slowly I went to, I got my bachelor's degree in communication. Then I got my master's in Islamic studies. I'm doing my PhD now, also in Christian-Muslim relations. So the idea is our training and our ministry is out of this desire to share the hope with Muslims. We believe we have a hope worth sharing, and his name is Jesus. So how we share Christ with Muslims is key. So we train people how to do this. But also we have tools and materials to explain the gospel to a Muslim, because many times the gospel is shared where it doesn't connect with their mind or with their heart. So we provide resources of outreach and resources for training. And then we rally the church to lock arms with us. We want churches, we want individuals to lock arm with us and cross the street before they cross the ocean.
Yeah.
And today in the 21st century, the communities around us has shrunk. The globe has become smaller. I was on Skype with my family in Lebanon. I'm in Minnesota, and I'm talking to somebody thousands of miles away over the Skype. We are now talking to people who've moved into our neighborhoods from countries we've never been able to get to. So right here in the Twin Cities, you have people from Africa and from Asia and from the Middle East and from Europe. And so it's exciting to see how travel and this what we call the global village now. It's no longer a city. It's like everybody's living next to each other.
Yeah, the nations are here. You know, we've been covering just a heart for Muslims on the show on Live the Promise quite often, just because the nations are here. And it was so amazing as I started to pray, God, allow my path to cross with Muslims so I can show them the love of Christ, because they have stereotypes about us. We have stereotypes about them. And I, you know, we have the nations even in our neighborhood. My hubby and I will prayer walk around the neighborhood saying, let us cross paths as someone who needs the love of Christ. But I was at a speaking event where I was speaking and a Muslim attended. And nice. I said, what brought you here? And she said, just curious. And I got to wrap my arms around her. And I thought, boy, we're so busy living in our silos and building walls and self-protecting. But if we can dare to pray, hear my Lord, send me.
Yes.
But the thing is, Fuad, I think it's intimidating because we don't know exactly what they believe. We don't know even what they believe about us. One of the things I'd read, and tell me if this is correct, is that one of the reasons Muslims think that the Bible is corrupt is because it's been translated so many times. And so the chance of error is so great. Is that true? And then if it is, how do we answer that complaint?
Yes, that is a common thing they say. There are other words, but that is a way to say, well, you translated it so many times, it's an error. The first thing you can say, if they speak Arabic, is that you probably want people to learn Arabic so they can read the Quran. So if you don't trust the translators, why don't you learn Greek and Hebrew, and you can read the Old Testament Hebrew and Greek in the New Testament. That's what I did. I learned Biblical Hebrew and I learned Biblical Greek so I can read the text for myself. So that's the first answer. The second answer is that most of these translations are done by committees. So, you know, you can argue that they can change the Word of God, but other books, holy books like the Quran, are put in different languages. Today, the Quran is available in other languages. So does that mean they've changed the message? So we have to come at it. One, if they don't trust the translators, they can learn the language. Two, they can know that translators are in committees. And finally, we always tell them, if people are able to change God's word, then people are stronger than God, and that's impossible. If you believe in God, then God is stronger than humans. So to say that humans change God's word, then that's impossible. So that's the third way we can communicate with them. But it is common, and you'll hear more of that when you talk to Muslims. I challenge Muslims many times is to read it for themselves before they make the decision. And that's been very helpful too.
Talking today with Fuad Masri, founder of the Crescent Project, about reaching Muslims. More in just a moment.
Come now, let us reason together. There is work to be done. There's a lot of evil around us. I can feel the darkness coming on. It's coming on strong. But the Father's love is deeper still, and the whole wide world is a mission field.
Glad to have you listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. I'm having a powerful conversation with Fuad Masri about how to reach Muslims and build relationships with them. Fuad, before the break, we were talking about challenging Muslims to read the word for themselves. Tell us more about that.
My friend Haitham, who's a Shia, was a fighter for 2 years. Somebody gave him the Bible in Arabic, and he read the Bible when he got to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Tuba لَأَنْقِيَاءَ الْقَلْبِ لِأَنَّهُمْ يُعَيْنُونَ اللَّهِ. Blessed are the pure in spirit because they will see God." He said to me, I was shocked that there's nothing so beautiful than this in Arabic. And he made a commitment to follow Christ a year later and was baptized. And the nice thing I'm sharing is he just picked it up. My friend Abdul Samad. Abdul Samad was just reading just inquisitive, just to know, is this a book from God or not? And he was touched by the concept where John the Baptist, which, by the way, is a prophet in Islam. He's mentioned in the Quran. But he was touched when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes the sins of the world." And it was just, he was shocked with the concept that God provided a redeemer. Because in Islam, it's a locked system. You don't know. You do. You hope at the end of this time that God will take you to heaven. While here, it's suddenly in black and white on the text saying God provided a redeemer, a sacrifice, an adha, as we say in Arabic, a fadi, a redeemer.
Wow, that's powerful. What are some other common misconceptions or maybe wrong beliefs that Muslims will have towards Christians?
One of the biggest problems is what they see on television and movies. Mm-hmm. They think that that's our moral system. And that's where I think part of the role of a believer is to shine the light. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes, you know, we forget that we're supposed to tell the truth in love. And we are challenging Christians to have tools in a way to share the gospel. And everybody has a toolbox. The way you communicate, there's always different tools in the toolbox. And when it comes to Muslims, we use only one tool called the hammer, you know. Mm-hmm. So we're always hammering the message instead of, you know, being loving, being friendly, being communicating the truth in a way that makes sense. So many times people say, well, what about this and what about that? And why do you Americans allow this? And I just saw a movie, and it's important for us as believers to talk about our moral code. What do we believe about freedom? You know, we believe in freedom, but freedom should be according to God's law. We believe in freedom, but also freedom should not infringe on someone else's freedom. You know, we believe in equality. Well, that equality teaches me to help others and treat others. You know, Jesus says, do not repay evil with evil, but evil with good. These are words that are very important today in the Muslim world. Whether you look at Somalia or Yemen or Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Jordan or Iran, what a beautiful verse. Do not repay evil with evil. I mean, they're bombing each other's mosque now. I mean, they're putting car bombs in different mosques, which is supposed to be a place of worship.
Talking today to Fuad Masri. He's the author of the book, Connecting with Muslims, A Guide to Communicating Effectively. And I just thought it was so interesting how many times just stories you tell in the book about, you know, a Muslim meeting a Christian and suddenly it breaking the stereotype of what they've seen from a distance. And, you know, something that has just been breaking my heart, Fuad, is just the idea of that we are in America the number one exporters of pornography. And you look at the entertainment that we export, and even inside, there's such internal division. We're not a Christian nation, people, you know, debating that. But whatever, from the outside looking in, people know us as a Christian nation, and they see what the entertainment we export. It's no wonder if they're equating that with Christianity, yes, they would think that we are the great Satan, you know? And I feel like as American Christians, one of the things we've got to do is get on our knees and say, God, forgive us, and change the heartbeat of mm-hmm. this nation, yes, and the things that we're doing. But also to be that person who crosses the street to invite a Muslim for dinner.
Yes.
And I think that can be really intimidating, but hospitality is sort of a big deal, isn't it, for Muslims? And so they can live here for years and have not one person invite them for dinner, right? Yeah,
absolutely. That's a very good word for us as a church in the United States, too. First, take it to prayer. It's amazing how we forget that we need to stop by prayer. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so ask. It's very important what you're saying. We need to pray for God to continue blessing our country, bless our leaders, continue giving us good leaders, and then bless the neighbors and our visitors and immigrants and refugees. We have a lot of refugees now in the U.S., and I have news for us today is that there are going to be more refugees. The Arab world is collapsing, and it's not looking good at all for the next 5 years, so people are going to leave. And my mom is Syrian, so the war in Syria is very close to our family. I'm in touch with my cousins all the time. It does not look good in Syria. So we need to pray. The second thing, what I love what you said, we need to welcome them. And there are now believers from all backgrounds. There are believers who are used to be Sunni Muslim. There are believers who used to be Shia Muslim. There are believers who used to be Wahhabi. And it's important that as believers, if we can find those believers in our neighborhood, is to lock arms with them and reach out to Muslims so Muslims can see that the gospel is not one brand. The gospel is not one denomination or one race. The gospel doesn't belong only to African Americans or white people, Caucasians or Latinos. No, the gospel belongs to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And in the last 20 years, I think our audience would love to hear this. In the last 20 years, more Muslims have become followers of Christ than the previous 14 centuries.
Wow.
So God is moving and people are responding.
Amazing. And again, we've covered this a number of times with different experts on the show, and they said that Muslims are coming to Christ in droves, many from dreams, where Jesus has appeared to them in dreams. I mean, it shows you God's heart of reaching out. And you think about how many Muslims are diligent in their religious practice. They've got the ladder up against the wrong building, but they almost put some of us as Christians to shame with their diligence, because yeah, we're filled with our churches are filled with lukewarm, you know, one foot in, one foot out. And so that to me is, if they have a heart and they have a heart to seek God, that we would be in the right place at the right time. You mentioned something, and again, correct me if I read this wrong, but that there's not mention of women in the Quran as far as dealing with heaven. Woman's place?
There's one verse in the Quran that says Muslim men, Muslim women will go to heaven.
Hmm.
But when you look for a description of the heaven for women, there are no descriptions for heaven for women, even in the hadith. So the struggle for us today when it comes to Islam, as a Muslim woman, you don't know. You know that there's a heaven, but what is it? All the descriptions are what the men will get. And heaven in Islam is very sensual. You know, we're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to have sexual activity. So the struggle for Muslim women, if they know how to read and write, is, okay, so this is what the man gets, what does the woman get? However, sadly, majority of Muslim women today, if you take all Muslim women together, 70% of them are illiterate. They don't know how to read or write. So for us as an American woman, we might be working with a nurse who's a Muslim or a doctor and an engineer. And you say, well, my Muslim friend is a woman and she knows, she has an education. Well, that's great, but that's a very minute percentage compared to hundreds of thousands of Muslim women across the Muslim world, from Pakistan to Indonesia, to Senegal, you know, to many Muslim countries where they don't know how to read and write. They have no idea what's out there. In America, you have a saying, they don't know what they're missing. Yeah, they don't. They really don't know what they have no idea that God says, I redeem you. You are my daughter. In eternal love, I have loved you. It's amazing how the word of God is missing in the Muslim world, and that many Muslim women are not aware that God loves them because who they are, not because they achieve something for the man or achieve something for the religion.
So they really, the majority of them, kind of consider themselves as a means to an end. They're sort of second class, and they're sort of a hope-so kind of hope.
Our conference called Without Border, it's a conference on reaching Muslim women. We had a Muslim convert. This is what she said. She said, until a woman sees her worth, she cannot believe she can follow a savior. Mm. And the idea is that as long as you're looked upon as a thing, as a property, as something that owned or traded, you don't think you even deserve a savior. So when you start seeing yourself as worthy, then you're like, oh yeah, I can follow a savior. I'm worthy. And Jesus does that for us.
Wow, he certainly does that for us. Well, the Twin Cities here, we made national news when there was videos released recently of young Muslim men in the city saying that they want to see Sharia law imposed. Now, you look at what's happening in our day, just the upheaval, even in law enforcement, where there's a cooling sentiment towards law enforcement. They're supposed to be enforcing our laws. There's corruption everywhere, but they're also sincere, righteous people who join law enforcement to help us have a free society, but they're feeling like nobody has their backs. And then you hear things like this, and you see people going, I'm seeing a storm brew. I don't know if I can, you know, I don't blame the law enforcement for protecting themselves. These guys want to see Sharia law imposed, and they want to hunker down and cover their heads. And yet again, as Christians, we are called to go, but it's a scary time. Give us a perspective on all of that and how a person responds, because that is what I hear behind the scenes going, okay, I know I'm supposed to love, but I'm just so afraid right now.
Yeah, thank you. That's a very good point. The only way we can respond to the situation is on two levels. One, which we call social level, and what we should call spiritual level. For us, I'm going to start with the spiritual. For us as believers, we do not depend on the laws to function as a believer. I can function as a believer anywhere, anytime. The church grew and multiplied under the Roman Empire with the decree to kill Christians. So for us spiritually, it does not matter what others say. It does not matter if this country wants to pass laws that we like or not. It doesn't matter. We will flourish. We will continue because Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not withstand in age. Mm-hmm. So on the spiritual level, when I see these things, it just affirms in me that my role is to shine the light in darkness. On a social level, though, Sharia law has failed. Sharia law has failed not only for 1 year, for 14 centuries. There are many Muslim countries who practice Sharia law, and it's not working. So for me to say, well, oh, let's give them their freedom. Fine, let's give them their freedom, but they're using something that doesn't work. So if you come tell me, you know, I want to drive this car, and this car doesn't work, I already historically it doesn't work, I'm going to tell you, hey, don't buy this car. It doesn't work. Sharia Islam has failed. It's failing even right now. And if somebody still likes to do Sharia Islam, well, Saudi Arabia exists. They still practice Sharia Islam. Fine. You can go become a citizen there. Iran practices Sharia law. You can go there. Afghanistan is really thinking about it, but still some areas they use Sharia law. So if somebody does not like the social structure of the United States, it's okay. They can go somewhere else. It's a citizenship. You're not required to be here. So if somebody thinks that Sharia law is perfect, then they can pick countries where they practice Sharia law. Sharia law fails because, number one, it does not give equality to Muslim women. Sharia law instituted, my daughter likes to ride horses, and always I'm worried, how can she drag that big horse behind her where she has a rein? Sharia law is designed as a rein. They control society through Sharia law. So the first losers are Muslim women. The second losers are minorities, Christian minorities, Jewish minorities, different sex. For example, if the community is majority Shia and minority Sunni, the Sunnis will suffer, and vice versa. Is the majority Sunni, minority Shia, you will suffer. If you have minorities like Yazidis or Druze or Ismailis, they suffer. And so Sharia law has not been a successful way of to govern. And so for me, socially speaking, Sharia law should not be instituted at all because it doesn't work. It's historically proven, and it doesn't give equality to all the people. We believe equality. We believe that all men, all women, all people, they should not be judged on their religious background, on their race, on their education. Everybody is equal. And the Sharia law does not give us that. Now, just an important note for our audience. There are more voices today in the Muslim world asking for the removal not only of Sharia, but separating hadith out of the religious teaching. Their voices are growing. They are losing their lives. Some of them are being attacked, But there are more and more Muslim scholars who are saying we need to remove the Sharia, redesign stuff, and also getting rid of the Hadith. Some are saying, no, you cannot do that. But this is a new voice that we're seeing the last 2-3 years, specifically after what we call the Arab Spring.
So how should we be praying as Christians and as Americans who are hearing these kind of debates? Because, again, you can see where it would stir up fear, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. But you sure can see how, if that comes to my city, it'll change my culture. I mean, how do we pray as Christians so that we aren't governed by our fear and the things we're seeing on the news?
Yeah, I mean, we have our role to do as citizens, so I agree that we should vote. But I agree with your question. It's very important. What do we do as believers? Number one, we need to follow the book of Acts. The disciples said, Lord, you see their threats and give us boldness. So I'm asking that we pray that for the revival, the church in the United States needs to have boldness and let's stand up as one man and pray for revival. Revival means going back to the roots. The second thing we need to pray is for an awakening. Pray for an awakening in the hearts of Muslims. Last year, a Muslim student walks in a church in Michigan, walks into the church, says to the lady behind the desk, could someone here tell me how I could become a follower of Jesus? Last year also, a Turkish lady in Washington, D.C., walks in a church and asks somebody in the front, says, would somebody tell me about Jesus? I believe there is a day coming when Muslims will come to you, ask you about Christ. However, this day is not here, so let's pray, Lord, send an awakening in their hearts.
Oh, amen. All the more reason to be praying, but also all the more reason to be cultivating and stewarding your perspective so that you're not living in fear and reacting in fear. We want to be winsome. We want to be joyful. We want to walk in love. And, you know, I thought it was so interesting. I've read in your book, Muslims believe that Christ's death rendered defeat. And you talk about the importance of explaining and connecting both Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, because what they think is a defeat is actually a massive victory. Say a word about that.
Amen. Many people say, you know, the church needs a leader. And that is, in one way, yeah, socially, they need a leader, and in some ways we can. But the leader of the church died on Friday. And what happened? They all dispersed. But Sunday morning, the story began. The Sunday morning made the disciples, who were not the sharpest tool in the shed, who were the weakest people in their society, become bold. They went everywhere. And it says they said, who are these people changing the world we live in? So it's important to know that the resurrection is what makes the gospel. The crucifixion is very important, absolutely, but you cannot separate it from the resurrection. Christ also in the resurrection first proves that there is a resurrection of the dead. Two, that his promise is true. Three, that he is what he said he is. So he's the Word of God become flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the risen Messiah. And four, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so that's the beautiful thing that we present to our Muslim friends, that we see power in the resurrection, and what they see is defeat, and because they're focusing on the wrong thing. I want to share a story that happened last January. A lady invited two Afghan refugees to her house, and she was showing them the film Jesus, which is on DVD. And right now, the Jesus DVD includes 16 different languages, so people can get that in different languages. So she was showing the film in Dari, and Dari is the language of the people. So the two ladies sitting there wearing the hijab and watching the movie is over, and they both start crying. So the Christian lady says to them, are you crying because Jesus hung on the cross? And they said, no, we're crying that he rose from the dead, and no one told us. What this story, I love this story because many Muslims hear that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is mentioned in the Quran 97 times. So the name, they know the name. They know a little bit, like he did miracles. But they tell him they came, he was perfect, he was the Word of God, which they don't understand what that means. And then he was taken to heaven. They have no idea what happened at the end of his life. So these Afghan ladies were crying, saying, why nobody told us that he rose from the dead? And the lady there led them in a prayer for salvation, but for them was so freeing that they knew that Christ died and was buried and rose on the third day, like he said.
Absolutely amazing. And when you think again that, as you said, 70% of Muslim women are illiterate and are really kind of almost stuck unless someone tells them, unless, you know, someone loves them. And you think about if they could have access to Scripture and they could walk with Jesus through the Gospels and see how he treated women. I would imagine it would undo them completely.
Yes. Amen.
Absolutely amazing. One of the many reasons you have such a passion for Crescent Project, because we need to be equipped, because the nations are coming to us. We need to be equipped to love our Muslim brothers and sisters and reach out to them with the love of Christ. What are maybe, we just have a few minutes left. What are some of the common mistakes maybe that we make as Christians in reaching out? Probably the number one is we don't reach out.
Yes.
But next to that, are there just things that we stumble over that, are taken the wrong way?
Yes, thank you. The first thing we need to do is take the initiative. So what I'd like to tell, in the book we say, we share this prayer with people. One of the struggles sometimes, we either take the initiative in the wrong time. Sometimes, you know, we run ahead of Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me, not run ahead of me. So the best thing I encourage Christians to do is always, when you meet a Muslim, pray, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit.
Excellent.
I'm ready to share about you. You open the discussion. If the discussion doesn't open about Jesus, great, just talk. If it opens about Jesus, talk about Jesus. We forget that ministry and evangelism and outreach is not a project. It's something that we do. Christ, when you look at the life of our Messiah, I mean, he ate with the people. When it was time for a dinner, he had a dinner. If the conversation went on heaven, he talked about heaven. If somebody needed forgiveness, he forgave them. Somebody needed healing, he healed them. So the way we approach this is to be natural, be loving, but also let the Lord lead. The second misconception is we think that we don't need to be prepared. Sometimes if you say in English, you shoot from the hip, or we forget that we should read up. So we encourage people to go on the website. You can go on the website, download the books and ebooks. Unlockthetruth.net. You can get them in ebooks. You can go to crescentproject.org and watch video clips on how to begin a conversation, how to end the conversation. So be equipped. And then lastly, my challenge for us as believers is it's not only important how you begin the conversation, it's important how you end it. If you end it with a fight or argument or a wall or accusations, it's not good, because you and I are not the only people going to talk to that Muslim person. Muslims today are very much watching us. They're not stupid. Muslims are not. They're watching how Christians behave. What's going on in the Muslim world is not going away, and it is a mess. They're asking questions like, does God love me? Is there any other way to God other than Islam? Can I know God through other books? And so they're watching us. A friend of mine was planning a church in a Muslim country, and they were serving across the street from a mosque. 15 years later, he and his wife were walking, and the imam crosses the street, says, Salaamu Alaikum, say, Wa Alaikum Salaam. And they say to him, the guy says to the husband, says, can I get a New Testament? And the guy goes, why you want to read the New Testament? He goes, for 15 years, I watched you and your wife, how your wife treats you and how you treat your wife.
Wow.
You guys are different. I'd like to know what's different about you. They are watching us. They're in our city. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our schools. They're in our hospitals. They're watching us. So why don't we just live it up? Live for Jesus. For Jesus and let Jesus do the rest.
This has been so powerful, and Fuad, I would love another hour with you. I have so many more questions for you, but we have to wrap up. Wondering as we wrap up, if you would pray for us that God would grow our hearts for Muslims and we would grow in boldness. And before you pray, just got to read this great quote. You said, going has nothing to do with my own ability. Going is not an act to be feared. When I go, I'm under the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. My only role is to go and invite people into relationship, into friendship, and to share the gospel with them. Would you pray?
Amen. Thanks, Susie. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning. And we thank you, Abba Father, for your goodness. We thank you that we can call you Abba because of Jesus. Millions of people have not even heard they can do this. Lord, we thank you that you ask us to go, and we pray for energy, for joy, for wisdom, for grace, that you fill us with the Holy Spirit so we shine the light. Lord, we pray today that you bless Muslims everywhere. Yes. You ask us to bless and not to curse. Yeah. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless Muslims everywhere. Bless him with the true blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Fuad Masri, God bless you and all that you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing.
Thank you, Susie.
Good to be with you. Title of his book, again, is Connecting with Muslims, A Guide to Communicating Effectively. Check out the Crescent Project online.
Come now, let us reason together. There is work to be done. I can feel the darkness coming on. It's coming on strong. But the Father's love is deeper still, and the whole wide world is a mission field. Take my hand, let's hold each other up.
Conversation just now with Fouad Masri. Up next, my conversation with Matt Chandler.